Romans chapter 8, 18 to 30. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to the sonship and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And we have a second reading, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you give it to us freely and that we can read it openly. And we pray for Jeff now as he speaks to us, that as he speaks, you will speak to us, that you'll help us to think through and to know how we should look to you for our guidance and how we should see guidance in our lives every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Kathy, and thank you, Christy. Well, it is lovely to be back with you again this week. I think I've met most of you before, but as Kathy said, my name is Geoffrey Lynn, and we're coming to the third in our talks in this short series on guidance before actually the most important part of today, which is a great brunch. I know you're all looking forward to that. Thanks for all of you who've been asking how our family is going. As you know, I had COVID a couple of weeks ago. I'm doing fine, although having said that, I have coughed more this week than when I had COVID, so... But the good thing is, if I cough at any point, you know that I don't have COVID now, so it must be something else. Wendy and Amy are out and released into the wild again. Our middle child continues to soldier on without contracting anything. And for those who are wondering, our university-aged son did return home. Yes, he did run out of clothing and food, and so. But he also is doing fine, so he's on holidays now. He was asleep when I left this morning and will probably be in bed when I get home tonight. We've been doing this short series just for 3 weeks, which I've called Gospel-Driven Guidance, Discovering God's Plan for Your Life. You'll recall that over these 3 weeks, we've tried to look at different aspects of the way in which God leads us. And in the very first week, we looked at God's will. We saw that there's two definitions to the two uses of the word will in the New Testament. One is his sovereign will, that is, what will come to pass, because he is sovereign, he is Lord, and when he says something, it will happen. So some of the references are to do with his sovereign will. But equally, the New Testament describes God's, what we might call his moral will, how he would have us live for our good, and yet sadly, as we know all too often, we choose not to do so. So sovereign will and moral will. Last week, we spent some time looking at God's word to us, so God's will for all things, then God's word to us, and we saw that it's his word that reveals the way in which we ought to live. Now, here's the thing. After a couple of weeks, you're probably acutely aware of the fact that knowing what God's will is doesn't always mean that we will actually do it. We know that all too sadly from our own experience and seeing it in the lives of others. Knowing his will doesn't always mean that we will do it. So here's how I want to finish this series. You'll see the title there at the top of talk three, God's work in you. God's work in you. From God's will for his world and God's work through his word, now God's work in us. Here's where I want to start. I'm going to ask you a question. The question is, what are you like with instruction manuals? What are you like with instruction manuals? Now, let me give you two possibilities. I think there's two types of people in the world when it comes to instruction manuals. And the best way to tell is when you get a new phone. Now, that might be a source of great encouragement and delight for some of you. The rest of you, it's just a functional device. But, you know, when you get a new phone, and there's those people who, they get the new phone and it comes in the box wrapped in plastic and they get a pair of scissors to cut the plastic off very carefully, and then you take the box lid off and you carefully extract all the things inside it with a sort of reverent, tender worship of this shiny new toy that you have. And I see some smiles on your faces here because some of you, this is exactly what you're like. You are probably the kind of person who at that point, even before you turn the phone on, you reach for the instruction manual and you read it from cover to cover because you don't want to ruin this thing. Now, actually, I see some shakes. Zion is shaking your head at this point because then there's the rest of us. The rest of us who you rip the box open, you chuck it to one side, you start pushing buttons until it works. Because quite frankly, we all know instruction manuals are for losers. Now, I don't know what type you are, but I suspect most of us, particularly these days and the younger you are as well, you're of the second type. There are risks to this approach in life in just ignoring the instruction manual. I discovered this to my great embarrassment, and you'll see a little picture there on your handout. It's a picture of some metal baskets that I thought I'd tell you the story of. This comes from a very long time ago. Wendy and I were just dating at the time. In fact, we'd only just started dating, and Wendy was living at home still with her parents, and she bought these baskets to go in her furniture cupboard. And, you know, we just started dating. I thought it was a great opportunity for me to demonstrate my prowess in all matters of assembly and storage. And so I didn't look at the instruction manual. Who looks at them, right? They're for losers. So I assembled her baskets very carefully, only to discover that once I'd put them together, I'd done it in such a way that you couldn't slide the baskets in. Now, it was a very cheap set of baskets, so that you hammered them into place, and once you'd hammered them in, you couldn't undo it. We're just dating. Wendy's living at home. Her dad is looking on at this point. Who is this loser my daughter is dating? So I did what any self-restricting male would do at that point. I threw them out, drove to the store, bought a new set, came back and did it right after reading the instruction manual. Now, why do I tell you these vaguely humorous stories to start with? Well, I hope it's obvious. What we've seen is that the Bible is God's instruction manual for us. It's the Bible that shows us what God's moral will is for our lives, how he wants us to live. And yet, as I've observed, even if you are willing to read it properly, knowing isn't the same as doing. Knowing what it says isn't the same as actually doing it. There's a couple of reasons for that. Let me give you two possibilities as to why knowing isn't always the same as doing. The first is that if the Bible is no more than a series of protocols that you follow without question, you know, like an instruction manual that you just have to read from start to finish, if that's all that it is, you'll only ever be motivated to read the Bible as long as you think you will get better outcomes from reading it than if you don't. You'll only ever be motivated to read it as long as you think you'll get better outcomes by following the instructions than if you don't. Now, why is that a problem? Well, the problem for us is that the world that we live in now, the world around us, consistently says God's way is not better for us. You think about all the issues that are going on in society, most of them are raised by people who aren't Christian, whose fundamental starting point is God's way is not better. And that means that it means that Christians are constantly being challenged, is the Bible's way better or not? I think you know from the family and friends around you who aren't believers, most people make their decisions in life not based on what is right or wrong, but on personal preference and comfort and how it makes them feel. And that's, of course, what's led to the rise of what we call liberal Christianity, which basically says that God's word is no longer the absolute standard. Actually, God's word is irrelevant in our modern culture. So if all the Bible is for you is a series of instructions that you follow, you'll only be motivated to do so as long as you think you'll get better outcomes by doing what it says than not. And that's a challenge, given the rest of the world is constantly saying it's not better. Here's the other reason why knowing is not the same as doing. And again, it starts at the same premise. If all the Bible is to you is a series of protocols that you follow without question, it robs you of any freedom to express yourself. And it takes away any opportunity that you might grow and develop. It actually stops you from using your mind, and you'll invariably just start to think, I blindly obey. I don't need to think about it. Now, one level of obedience, of course, is the goal, but blind obedience is not. Actually, blind obedience is always the essence of fundamentalism and fanaticism. You know the biggest problem with the how-to guides that you often find in Christian circles? You know, if you go to a Christian bookstore and you want to know how to do this, how to do that, how to be a better mother, how to be a better son, how to be a better church member. At one level, I don't have a concern about them. Like, I think it's good to talk at a practical level. But the problem with how-to guides is that ultimately they only ever prescribe the bare minimum, what you need to do to pass. Whereas, in fact, the way Jesus says we're to live is to love neighbour as ourselves. And that, to me, that sounds limitless. And in fact, ought to be exhilarating. All that means, therefore, I think, is that what we need more than an instruction manual is that we need a change of heart. And so that's what most of this talk is about. Point one, God's moral will for your life. God's moral will for your life. And here's the blank for you to fill in. Listen carefully to the word I'm going to say because it's a made-up word. Your holification. Your holification. That is, God's will for your life is that you be made holy. Now, I made up a word for that. I called it holification. The word that you see more often in the Bible is your sanctification. Where you see the word sanctification, it just means to be made holy. Now, the reason why I've made up this word, your holification, is because in the 1 Thessalonians passage that Christy read for us, you might have noticed the word holy comes up four different times. Have a look with me again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. It is God's will that you should be holified. Actually, they say sanctified, but that's what they mean, that you should be holified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, but not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Four times in this passage, Paul talks about us being made holy, or God's desire that we be holified. Now, the word holy in the New Testament has a bunch of different meanings. It can mean at times to be set apart. At other times it means to be special or godly. But in many ways, the most basic meaning of the word holy in the New Testament is simply to be made like Jesus. To be made like Jesus. Or to use the vocabulary from Romans 8, which we also heard in our reading, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like Jesus. So what's God's moral will for your life? It's that you become more like Christ. Of course, the big question is, how does God achieve this goal? How does God actually make us more like Christ? Well, one of the difficulties for us is that many times we think that when you become a Christian, what you do to become more like Christ is that you keep a whole bunch of rules, and that in keeping the rules, magically at the end, you'll be more like Jesus. Don't want to be entirely dismissive of that approach, but I do want to point out that before you became a Christian, all your attempts to keep those rules failed. That's why, actually, you turned to Christ, because you recognised you needed his forgiveness for all your sins. If before you became a Christian, your attempts to keep those rules failed, well, what makes you think that anything will be magically different now that you have turned to Christ? They say that the definition of insanity is repeating the same thing over and over again, expecting a different outcome. So, how is it that we become more like Jesus? If all our attempts in the past failed, what will be suddenly different now that we're a believer? Well, that's point two in your handout. What we need is that we need an external change agent. We can't change ourselves. We need someone else to change us. And God's external change agent in your life, well, this is point two. It's his Holy Spirit. It's his Holy Spirit. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 again, at verse 8, did you notice the way in which God's Holy Spirit was described? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as God's gift. God's gift to us, but more importantly, God's gift in us. It is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of our holification. It's the Holy Spirit given to all believers who is the reason why you and I can act differently now compared to before we knew Christ. You actually know this if you've been reading through your Bibles from the start, throughout the Old Testament. The story of God's people, time and time again in the Old Testament, they are given God's instruction manual on how to live. Are they very good at keeping it? Of course not. And so by the time we come to Ezekiel, it's Ezekiel who prophesies that what God's people need is a new heart, a new spirit, something to change them, given from without, because within, we can't do it on our own. That's the reason why the Holy Spirit is described as, and I've given you a quote here, it's a reference to a book by a fellow called Gordon Fee. It's printed there on your handout. He calls God's Holy Spirit God's empowering presence. God's empowering presence. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The Holy Spirit is God's presence within us. Why? To empower us to change. And so his argument is, therefore, that's how we ought to understand and describe the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence in us, his change agent for our holification. And the reason why this is such wonderful news for us is because if you want to change, you have to do more than get rid of the old. You have to replace it with something better. Let me say that again. If you want to change, you have to do more than simply get rid of the old. You have to replace it with something better. And this is the insight of Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century American Puritan. You'll see a reference to his most famous essay printed there on your handout. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That's pretty old-fashioned language. But his argument is that if you want to be different, you need to do more than just get rid of an old desire. You need to replace it with a new and better desire. Otherwise, the old one just keeps coming back. The expulsive power of a new affection. How do you change your desires? Well, ultimately we can't. But our great confidence is that God, by his Spirit, he is the one who transforms us to be more like Christ. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration which is sort of techie and geeky, so it may or may not appeal to you, but see if you can follow along. There's a picture down the bottom right there. Let me ask, who here has a computer? Just about everyone does, right? Who here has an Apple computer or a Mac? Put your hand up. Okay, some of you. Who has one of the other types of evil computers out there? Okay, that's everyone else. Okay. The world is divided into those who swear that Apple is the greatest invention and everyone else, right? I've got a friend who is a complete computer geek, right? He loves computers. He spends all his time playing with computers. And so, of course, he thinks that Apple is evil, actually, because Apple is, it's for simpletons. Those of us who want to pay more for something because it's easy and works properly. But if you're a hardcore computer guy, then you build your own computer, actually. You get the parts and you join them together and you make it all work. Here's the funny thing. Apple computers are really nice to look at, aren't they? They're really shiny. They're really pretty. So this geeky friend of mine decided one day that he really wanted one of these shiny, nice computers. But of course, he's a geek, so he can't admit to the fact that he's got an Apple. So he goes off and buys himself an Apple computer. And then what he did was that he changed the operating system on his computer so that it works like a PC. And this is a terribly complicated process, and no one in their right mind would do it unless you were genuinely committed to being a geek all your life. Why do I tell you this fairly convoluted illustration? Well, the thing is, when you open his computer now, it looks like an Apple until you turn it on and you discover that it operates like a PC. It made me think that when I saw his computer, to the outside, it looks exactly the same as it did all along. But you needed the inside to be changed. That's exactly what God does in the gift of his Holy Spirit. To every believer, he gives his empowering presence so that we can be changed on the inside to be more like Christ. Because, of course, that's the point, isn't it? What does it mean to be like Jesus? Doesn't mean to look like Jesus physically. It means actually to think like Jesus, to have the same convictions and character as Jesus. It means to be changed within. So God's change agent in our life is his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is there to conform us more and more in the image of Christ. So turn over your page and we'll come to point three. And here's where I want to try and draw this whole series together. I talked about how being holified means to be made more like Christ. Of course, the reason for that is Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Printed there on your handout. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. So, let me try and answer three questions that often get asked in the area of guidance. And then after that, we'll pause and we'll take any questions that you have. Each of the questions are printed on your handout there. Firstly, what is God doing in your life? What is God doing in your life? Well, what I've been saying this morning is that God gives you the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Christ. And that means that what God is doing in your life, first and foremost, what God does is in you, not external to you. Say it again, what God does, he does in you, not external to you. Or to put it slightly differently, as I printed there on your handout, what God is doing is changing your character and your convictions before he is altering your circumstances. God is changing your character and convictions before he is altering your circumstances. One of the reasons I say that is, let me ask you, and looking around this crowd, you will know the answer to this question because you know your Bibles well. Someone tell me what the fruit of the Holy Spirit are in Galatians 5. Who can recite them? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 9 fruit of the Spirit, if you think about them, all of them are about your character. None of them are about your circumstances. The evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, are all things to do with our character. Now, what does that mean in practice? Let me draw 2 implications. The first is, I think it means that God wants us to make decisions that help us become more like Christ. God wants us to make decisions that help us to become more like Christ. Now, let me give you a quote here that'll help flesh out what that looks like in practice. It's from a book on guidance, pretty funny book actually. It's by an American guy called Just Do Something. That's his whole argument when it comes to guidance. Just do something. Like, stop tying yourself up in knots about, oh, does God want me to do this? God want me to do that? Anyway, look at what he has to say on this topic. Specific step-by-step instruction is not usually how God operates. His way is to show us his holiness, to declare us holy in Christ, and then to exhort us to grow in holiness in daily life. That's God's will of desire for you. He wants you to buy a house that will make you holy. If you marry, he wants you to get married so you can be holy. He wants you to get a job that will help you grow in holiness. Now, I don't know what you think of that quote. It's a pretty radical thought, isn't it? I want to buy a house that will help me to be more holy. I've never thought about home ownership in those terms before. But you can hear the logic of his argument. If what God wants for you is your holiness, then every decision that you make is meant to help you grow in holiness. Now, can I say, there are some decisions that you know will not help you to grow in holiness. So take, for example, a job. He says that you want a job that will help you grow in holiness. There are some jobs that will make it hard for you to grow in godliness. If you choose to be a hitman, that probably won't help you grow in holiness. Right, that's a bit facetious. Can I say, though, that's a different way of looking at vocation, about what profession you might choose? I spent many years working with university students, and for our very godly university students, our young Christian men and women, lots of them would ask questions like, how can I be the best lawyer for Jesus? How can I be the best doctor for Jesus? How can I be the best teacher for Jesus? And I don't mind the question, but it's not the question that God is asking of through his Holy Spirit. The question that God is asking is, how will your job help you to become more conformed to the image of Christ? Now, I'll give you an example from my own life. After I went to uni, I did economics and law. Economics is boring. Law is even more boring, so it's like doubly boring. It's probably why I'm a pretty boring person. But I did 5 years of this, and then I went and got a job as a management consultant because I worked out that lawyers were boring, so I didn't want to be a lawyer. And I spent 3 years basically working in corporate strategy, which involved consulting to companies and helping them think about how to achieve their business plans better. It was a kind of job which at one level was a very good job to have for a young graduate. Lots of great opportunities for growth, for development, for advancement and for success. And it was a highly prized and coveted job that I was very fortunate to get, and I was very thankful for it. The thing is, it was the kind of job that was very demanding. I remember looking at my timesheets at the end of my 3 years that I worked with them, because, you know, we build our clients for all of our time. And I looked at the timesheets, and my average over those 3 years was 75 hours a week. You can work out how many weekdays there are, divide that into the number of hours per, you know, available, and you can tell that's a lot of work. This is in the late 90s, and so this is before fly-in, fly-out had become a thing that we're all familiar with, but I used to travel a lot because you spent all your time working at the clients. So, in fact, I would spend 3 nights a week away from home every week. I'd fly out on a Monday morning because I wanted to stay for Sunday night church, and I'd fly back in on Thursday evening in time for our home group, and I did that for 2 years every week. I got to the end of my time with them, and one of the reasons why I left my job was because I worked out by the third year that I was impatient with every person in my life. I was constantly irritable. Now, can you work out why? Well, when you have a job it's that demanding and you're always travelling, you're always in a rush, you're always late, you're always feeling guilty about the things that you're not doing, actually, I could see that it was changing my character, making me more and more impatient. And then you think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, how do you choose a job that helps you be more like Christ? Or conversely, how do you walk away from one that is making you less like Him? God wants us to make decisions that help us to be more like Jesus. So, here's the second implication. I think it means that before you pray to ask God to change your circumstances, the first prayer is to ask Him how He might be using your circumstances to change your character and convictions to make you more like Christ. Do you hear the difference? It's okay to pray for God to change your circumstances, to deal with a medical situation that you're facing, to provide work, to help you find a new house. Those are good prayers to pray. He's our Father in heaven who loves us, and He delights to hear all the desires of our heart. But before you pray the prayer to change your circumstances, pray, God, show me how You are using my circumstances to change my character, to be more and more like Jesus. Let me pose a hypothetical for you. Here's the hypothetical. Imagine that you walk out after Terra Studies finishes this morning at 12 o'clock to discover that your car is no longer in the back car park because it's been stolen. Now, this is a bad hypothetical to use because for some of you, you're not going to think about anything else for the next 90 minutes. Trust me, it's very safe. Your car will still be there. But imagine you walk out to discover that your car has been stolen. What do you pray at that exact moment? Well, I can see from the smiles on your faces that most of us will pray, oh God, please get my car back for me undamaged and quickly. Sure, that's a good prayer to pray. I'm not against that. And the incredible thing is that our Father in heaven so often delights us in ways that we could never have anticipated. So pray that prayer. But maybe at the same time, if not first, you might also pray as you stand there looking at the empty car spot. Maybe you might pray, God, use this circumstance to change my character to be more like Jesus. God, I realize that I have a struggle with materialism, with loving my possessions and being too attached to them. Because surely one of the ways in which God might decrease your dependence on your possessions is to take them away. I've got an aunt who lives in Sydney. She's a godly, godly Christian woman in her mid-70s, has been a great encouragement and example to me all my life. I emailed her a couple of years ago because I was coming up to Sydney and I needed to borrow a car. And I thought, oh, my aunt, she's really godly. she'll lend me her car because she has a spare car and I knew she was going to be away. So I emailed her and said, Auntie Jeanette, can I please borrow your car? And normally my Auntie Jeanette replies within about 20 seconds of me emailing her, but I heard nothing from her for a week, which is really unusual. Eventually, I get a phone call from her and I say, oh, hello, Auntie Jeanette, how are you going? She said, look, Jeff, I'm calling because I got your email a week ago and I thought I'd tell you about what's gone on for me in the intervening week. I got your email asking me if I could borrow her car, and the first thought that popped into my mind was, I've just bought a new car and I don't want anything to happen to it. I don't know why she thought I was a reckless driver, but she said, so this is my first thought. She said, and I've been thinking about it and praying about it, and the funniest thing happened this morning. I drove to the shops and someone hit me and I had an accident. And so the car, it doesn't look brand new anymore. So you can borrow it now. This is my aunt, my godly aunt. She said, I concluded this was God telling me to stop being so precious about my possessions. You hear the suggestion? Before you ask God to change your circumstances, ask him to show you how he might be using those circumstances to change your character. Now, it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us. But I am encouraging us that if you're serious about wanting to be more like Christ, this is the kind of prayer that we want to pray. Second comment, you'll see I wanted to make three comments here about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. Firstly, what is God doing in your life? Secondly, near the bottom of the page, in whom is God working? In whom is God working? Now, what I mean by that is, who is God changing to be more and more in the image of Christ? Well, the answer is all of us. It's all of us. You know, one of the difficulties of being a new creation, that's how Christians are described, a new creation. Outwardly, we're wasting away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day in the image of Christ. One of the difficulties of being a new creation is that it can be hard to see holification in ourselves. It can be hard to see holification in ourselves. And that means, I think, that we need others to help us in this process of becoming more like Christ. Others who can see what we can't always, and who can encourage us when we are doing well, and pick us up when we stumble. Look at Romans 8, verse 29 again, at the top of the page there. It says that Christ is the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And so what it's saying, I think, is not I become like Jesus, but we all are becoming like Christ. Now, one of the reasons why we need others in this process of holification or sanctification, one of the reasons why we need others is because changing character and changing convictions goes to our motives, why we make particular decisions. And yet all of us, I think, we're realistic to know that we have immense capacity for self-deception. I'll give you an example. Thomas Cranmer, the great English reformer, he had a saying which went something like this, printed there at the bottom of your page, what the heart loves, the will does, and then the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will does, and the mind justifies. And I see some of you chuckling here because you know this to be true. Let me give you an example that will sound very familiar. What the heart loves, the will does, the mind justifies. Here's the example. Chocolate is good. Chocolate is good. I am going to eat that box of chocolates. I deserve the chocolates. I've worked very hard. I can work off the chocolate at the gym tomorrow. It would be rude of me to refuse God's good blessing of chocolate in my life. Anita is nodding a lot at this point. That's a bit disturbing. What the heart loves, the will does, and the mind justifies. That is, we have an immense capacity for self-deception. One of the ways in which we mitigate against that is with the gift of others who can see us, who know us, who can help us test the desires of our hearts. And so in the process of becoming more like Jesus, what others do is that they help us work out our own biases. They help us see our own blind spots in our choices. And I guess what I'm saying here then is, are you serious enough about wanting to be more and more like Jesus that you will even ask God to expose your faulty desires, not just to yourself, but expose them to others who love you, who will point you towards Jesus? I said last week when I was here that I think Terra Studies is one of the best ministries that we have here at Trinity, because of the way in which, with such faithful devotion, you have a chance to sit under God's word, both in small groups and all together. And I say that in many ways, the strength of the small groups here is not just in looking at the text, but it's in looking at each other, in growing together to be more and more in the image of Christ. A challenge of being in a church like ours here is that it's a big church and you can be anonymous. So actually it's the small groups, like here at Terra Studies, that help you to know and be known by others, that together we might grow more in the image of God's Son. Okay, what is God doing in your life? In whom is God working? The third and final thing I'd like to say, and you'll see it on the right-hand side, how exactly does God work for the good of those who love him? How exactly does God work for the good of those who love him? Romans 8:28, which I've reprinted there for you, this is one of those great memory verses for Christians. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, it's one of those great memory verses, apart from the fact that, unfortunately, I suspect many Christians have not memorized it properly. I think most Christians think that Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love him. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says that in all things, whether wonderfully good or terribly bad, still God is working in those things for our good to make us more and more like Jesus. If I can be as blunt as I can be, that means that it even includes suffering. God uses our suffering for our good to make us more like Christ. Kevin DeYoung again, have a look at what he says. If God opens the door for you to do something you know is good or necessary, be thankful for the opportunity. But other than that, don't assume that the relative ease or difficulty of a new situation is God's way of telling you to do one thing or the other. Remember, God's will for your life is your holification, and God tends to use discomfort and trials more than comfort and ease to make us holy. That's a pretty radical thought, isn't it? Don't mishear me. I'm not saying we should petition God to increase our suffering. I'm not saying that. Actually, it is right to call on our Heavenly Father to alleviate it, knowing that he loves us. But our first prayer in the face of suffering ought always be, God, remind me how you're even using this suffering to conform me to the image of your Son. I want to speak at this point, particularly to those of us who are younger in the faith. One of the things that I've been struck by is that every time I've spoken to a mature Christian, and by mature, I remember when I was a uni student, I remember asking the staff worker, what's a mature Christian? They said, someone who's been a Christian for 50 years. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, got a while to go here. Every time I've spoken to a mature Christian, they will testify to the fact that their faith has grown most and their walk with the Lord has been most real and intimate. It's been in times of adversity, not in times of prosperity. Mostly because in prosperity, we don't think we need God. She's not here today, so I'll talk about her. I had this conversation with Ruth Chapman a number of years ago. She was reflecting with me on the death of her husband very unexpectedly and, as we wont to say, well before his time. Ruth was telling me, this is about 6 or 7 years afterwards, that actually as she looked back over those intervening years, she was conscious of just how much she had known God's goodness and love in the time of Wayman's death and afterwards, even more so than in her present situation. I remember sitting there thinking, that's enormously challenging and comforting at the same time. God works through adversity even more, I think, than prosperity to conform us more to the image of his son. So, the final thought then, what is the suffering that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8? Look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you know what the suffering is, first and foremost, that I think Romans 8 is describing? It's not the suffering of joblessness or childlessness or illness. It's the agony of not being fully conformed to the image of Jesus. It's the sheer pain of wanting not just to know his moral will, but to do it every day of our lives with every decision that we make, and yet still not doing so properly or perfectly, or even wanting to at times. The suffering, I think, that's being described is the anguish of living in a world that's broken by sin, where Jesus is not yet exalted and worshipped and glorified as one day he will be, and yet at the same time recognizing that even that agony is nothing compared with the glory that God will reveal in us. He has begun it in his Son, so you know he'll bring it to completion. And here's where I finish then, at point four. When God's work is complete, what will it be like when we're there? Throughout this series, I've tried to distinguish between guidance and gospel-driven guidance. Guidance asks questions like, what choice could improve my circumstances? Whereas gospel-driven guidance asks, how is God using my circumstances to conform me to the image of his Son? So here's the thing. One day, God will complete his work. I know it doesn't feel like it at times. Actually, perhaps this is the hardest thing about being a mature believer, someone who's been a believer for 50 years. You see that God's work is still incomplete in you. Day by day, it moves you to tears. But one day, God will complete his work. At the moment, we're all works in progress. None of us are finished. But one day, God's work will be complete. And that's the reason why I've given you that little picture on the bottom right there. You'll recognise this one. It's an image of Rodin's very famous sculpture called The Thinker. Man sitting there. I saw this once, and when I did, I was just struck by the process that would have taken place for him to have completed this sculpture. I imagined what must have gone into his refining, his crafting, his reshaping, and his refashioning. I found myself thinking, imagine you were there. Imagine you're watching him as he goes about this extraordinary creation, which, as he begins, to the rest of us, we wouldn't have had a clue what he was doing. But I found myself imagining, if you were there, if you asked Rodin, what are you doing? And he'd say something like, just hold on, you'll see it in the end. And if you asked him, what's it going to look like? He said, well, I know what it looks like. One day it'll be apparent to everyone. It struck me, here's a lovely way of describing what God is doing in us. He is refining us, reshaping us, recrafting us to be more and more like his Son, until one day what God does is he downs tools and he says, it's complete. I'm done. There is no work left to be done in Jeff. There is no work left to be done in Pat. There is no work left to be done in Val. And what's on display now, it's actually worthy of praise, worthy of being praised by all of creation. Do you realize that on the day in which God's work is complete in us, either when we die and go to be with Jesus or when he returns, on that day we will be without sin? I take it we will be unable to sin. Can you imagine that? Don't you long for that glorious day, the first in eternity, where we sing his never-ending praise? Why don't I pray for us, and then we'll have a leg stretch, and we'll come back and take any questions about this series or just anything in general about stuff to do with Trinity. Let me pray. I'm actually going to pray using words from a great old hymn by Charles Wesley. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.